we have been given an insight into the state of religion in his day. And it's quite clear that both with the priests and with the people, things had declined terribly. Things had reached a very low spiritual state, particularly comes out in that statement the people were making, chapter 1, verse 13, when they quite openly said, "Behold, what a weariness is it." Religious worship and service was tiresome, tedious, boring, and they thought so little of it that they went about it with no thought and brought any old thing to God's sacrificial altar. When both priests, the religious leaders, and the people have become like that, then religion has got into a desperate state. It's interesting that comparing that verse, chapter 1, verse 13, where they said, "Behold, what a weariness is it?" Comparing that with chapter 2, verse 17, you have this. You have God saying through Malachi, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." They saying, "Behold, what a weariness is it?" God saying, "You have wearied me with your words." The boot is on the other foot. How often that is the case, isn't it? Those who criticize and complain most are often those who are usually most at fault themselves. They are criticizing and complaining about the worship of God. It's a weariness. God says, "You are a weariness to me." And we need to be reminded of that, that we so often do not see where the blame and the fault really lies. We criticize our circumstances, we criticize others, when actually we ourselves are at fault. It's the perversity of fallen human nature, isn't it? That we don't see where the fault really lies, and we're very ready to say it lies elsewhere, when it lies in fact right at our own door. What a weariness is it? No, says God, you are a weariness. You are a weariness to me. When we are so ready to accuse people or blame our surroundings, then we need to look no further than ourselves. Often that's where the true problem and blame lies. It's been said that whenever you point the finger at others or away from you to something else, there are three fingers pointing back at yourself. And here is a case in point. So in this chapter, God, through Malachi, has been facing these priests in particular with their guilt. After all, if the priests are the ones who are especially guilty here, then they are leading the way and the people are following, and the priests are chiefly responsible. So chapter 2 verse 1, "Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And what's said in this chapter is with a view to bringing them to repentance. And we saw last week that there were two ways that the Lord sought to humble these priests and bring them to confess their sin, that they might be pardoned and restored. One was, verse 3, with a threatening, "I will corrupt your seed." That is, "I'll cut off your crops from the ground that people bring for your support, and I'll spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." When you offer the sacrifices, the bodies of the animals on the altar, and you remove the skin and the dung and the other parts of the offal, "I'll spread that dung upon your faces, and I'll take you away with that dung to the dung heap where it's burnt, and I'll sweep you out of your office," God threatens. There's the threatening. And then verses 4 to 6, God becomes positive and he commends the covenant with Levi, the first man whose tribe supplied the Levites and the family of Aaron to be the priests. "My covenant was with Levi, life and peace, and I remember how he feared my name, and how the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned away many from iniquity." See this combination of threatening and then commendation. And that is wise and kind, isn't it? So often the Lord takes this method when he is seeking to bring people to a better mind and a better way. He threatens chastisement, but he also commends them for what is good or has been good about them, that both by threatening and by commendation he may win them. Our Lord Jesus is like this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You remember the risen Lord who sends letters to the seven churches of Asia, and he's got some things to reprove in those churches. But how he begins: "I know thy works and thy patience, and I know the things you've suffered, and how you've not tolerated false teachers, and you've been faithful to my name. I have something against you." He goes like this, the combination of the two, you see, praise and then the reproof. So that by these two, negative, positive, positive, negative, there is that whole picture, so that people are not driven to despair as they are being reproved. And of course it's a lesson for us always, isn't it? Especially for parents in the correction and training of their children. Never give the impression that we write our children off as totally bad or hopeless or totally wrong in anything. Praise, commendation, as well as the blame and the correction, is the divine method, so that people aren't crushed, but there's encouragement there as well. And instead of being driven, we are won. And here the Lord, in his tenderness and wisdom, both threatens chastisement but finds things to commend and to encourage these people over as well. Well, now, as we consider for this evening verses 7 to 9, we find the same twin approach is used. In verses 8 and 9, you've got severe criticism, but in verse 7, you've got more positive things said. So let's look first of all at the denunciation and some very hard-hitting home truths that the Lord must send via Malachi to these people, the priests in particular. But then, following the denunciation, there is the appreciation in verse 7. And there are positive things said, which we can also learn from. Let's see first of all then the denunciation. And notice God pinpoints here where this whole failure began. I say, on the part of the priests, where it all began. Look at verse 8. "But ye are departed out of the way." And then again, in verse 9, "Ye have not kept my ways." Where did the failure begin? Dear friends, where does all spiritual failure and moral failure begin? It begins secretly in one's personal relationship to the Lord. You see, these priests first declined in their relationship with the Lord and then declined in more outward ways which affected the whole people. The spiritual rot takes place first of all in the heart, and our position and our relation to the Lord. When it says the way of the Lord, my ways, it's referring to walking with God in obedience, keeping close to Him in a spiritual communion and friendship, and being careful to seek to please Him in everything, lovingly close to Him and lovingly seeking to honour Him and obey Him in everything. The ways of the Lord, my ways. Now the ideal, you see, is Psalm 18 and verse 21, where you have this. This is the ideal spirit here for priests and people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether Israelites or Christians. Psalm 18 verse 21. To be able to say this: for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. See the relationship? My God. And I've kept the ways and have not wickedly departed. Yes, I've departed sometimes because I've yielded to temptation, or I've buckled under pressure, or I've given in, I've failed. But it's always not really wanting to. It's choosing the way of sin stupidly. But I've not wickedly wanted to do that. And the Lord has brought me back and restored me. But overall, the even tenor of my life has been that I wanted to keep close to my God. And I've not wanted to depart from the Lord's wonderful ways of blessing and peace. But here you see these priests, little by little, this has become eroded. It always begins in private and secret with the Lord. Maybe Bible reading is skipped in the quiet time. Maybe times of prayer are hurried over and have little reality about them. Maybe little sins are tolerated, whereas once they would have been resisted, or if committed, then immediately confessed and taken to the precious blood to keep a short account with the Lord. But now you see there's an erosion, there's a rot eating away in the secret place with God, and in what we are allowing in our lives, perhaps thoughts, imaginations, desires, little indulgences, little compromises, giving place to the devil. It all begins here. All coming to grief can be traced back to this source. No minister ends up a scandal overnight. He begins in the study, or he begins in the place of prayer. He begins in his own walk with God and obedience to God. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. See what comes first? It's not take heed to the sermon. It's not take heed to shepherding the flock first. Take heed to thyself and continue in them for yourself, and save yourself and them that hear thee. It's one's own personal relationship and walk with God, and it's true for every Christian. It can begin so subtly, like a hairline crack in a mighty dam, and just the oozing out of a tiny little drop of water, or a tiny crack in the fuselage of a Boeing 747 and the catastrophic consequences. Ye are departed out of the way. Ye have not kept my ways. And every one of us, if we're Christians, we need to pay attention to the little things, dear friends. It's not the big things, not the great things. It's very often the little things that can lead to other things. And Satan ever begins with just a little here, a little there, but what it might lead to. How many ministers we have heard who have fallen morally, who have become front page news in newspapers, who have become a scandal to the gospel. Where did it begin? It didn't begin with the act of immorality with that other woman. It began with a carelessness far earlier than that, not watching over the thought life, not watching over the relationship with the Lord. Right there in the very beginning, where it begins. Scripture speaks of the backslider in heart before you are openly leaving the ways of godliness. It's the backsliding in heart that can lead to the rest. Well, that's one thing, but look, as we analyze this, God denouncing what these men have become and what they are doing, where it began, but look where it led. Verse 8. And we're so familiar with this, aren't we? Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Oh, what a terrible thing. You see, these people and people of their time were turned off religion because of these priests. That very law of God that ought to be in the priest's mouth and taught the people, and so exemplified in their conduct, and as the sacrifices are offered and as God is worshipped, the wonderful magnifying of the law of God and making it honorable. And yet, because of the example of these priests, people have been led to become cynical and prejudiced against real religion, and finding all kinds of brickbats to hit religion with. There we are. You see, I told you there's nothing in it. Look at the lives of these people who represent religion. These men, these priests, these ministers of God. Look at them. If that's what Christianity is, then I don't want anything of it. I've always said that there are better people outside the church than in the church. There aren't the hypocrites in the world that you find in the church, and so on. In the days of Eli, in Israel, Hophni and Phinehas, those two sons of his, were like this. And we read in 1 Samuel 2 verse 17 that people abhorred the sacrifices of the Lord. They hated them because of the scandalous behavior of these two wicked men. They hated religion, hated worship, hated these things, turned against them. It's always like that, isn't it? You see, if an individual Christian disgraces his profession, he affects those in his own limited circle, by and large. But if a minister of the gospel disgraces his profession, he affects a far wider circle of people, and far greater damage is done. And is it not true? And cannot a good case be made out for saying that the skeptical, contemptuous age in which we live, the skeptical, contemptuous age regarding religion, is due to generations of unfaithful ministers, generations of clergy who have been far from what they ought to have been as men of God, and as those entrusted with the everlasting gospel? They turn people away because people have looked at them and listened to them and have found nothing at all to respect and nothing at all to be impressed with Nothing at all to make them feel that they need to be converted and become Christians, and that to know the Lord is the finest and greatest thing in all the world. Instead, they've just been turned off by them. According to the ministers will be the people and the nation. I once read in the Daily Mail, in the days when Robert Runcie was the Archbishop of Canterbury, how that the paper deplored the leadership, the spiritual leadership of that man when he was Archbishop, both in his theology and in his absence of any moral lead to the nation, putting our desperate state of affairs as a nation very much down to failure at that level. And the article said that just as a fish goes bad in the head first and then the rest of the body, so it has been here. The head of the established church first, and the rest of the establishment, and down to the whole nation. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. And oh, what an indictment. What an indictment. That not only members of the established church and of all denominations, but free church ministers, it can apply to any minister. What an awful thing to give an account for on the day of judgment. If one's life and ministry has caused others to stumble at the Bible, to be offended in that sense at the gospel, because the representatives of it have been such a poor example. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. What crime could be greater than giving unbelievers a solid reason not to take religion seriously, because of how it's represented by ministers and religious leaders? The very opposite of what they are called to do. Instead of bringing people under God to faith and to salvation and to live lives under the scriptures, to turn them off, to repel them, and to make them feel the thing is not worth taking seriously, or at worst it's just a load of rubbish like we always said. No wonder Satan makes ministers his prime target. How Satan rubs his hands with glee when you have a man who used to be a faithful man of God, a preacher of the gospel, and now he's in the news and the media make a meal of it. How Satan finds such targets and goes for such. How vulnerable God's ministers are, aren't we? But if Satan can get us to scandalize religion, then he's scored a great victory. No wonder ministers are so tried and attacked, and need such grace, and need the prayers of God's people. The front line, where the enemy attacks first. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Should we not, dear friends, pray very much for ministers in these days? I have heard it said, and I'm sure it's true, that Christian marriages are particularly under attack these days, and particularly the marriages of ministers and ministers' families. Satan is doing all he can to come against such, and if he can cause marital breakdown in the manse, if he can cause trouble between a minister and his wife, trouble in the family, there's then the way open for temptation and troubles of all kinds. Satan does this in order that he might make a breach, and that he might undermine and undercut the life and ministry of a man, so that he might be led to temptation and into sin maybe, and then cause people to stumble at the law, and Satan has triumphed. Oh, I do appreciate your prayers for me and my family. Pray for all ministers of the gospel. Pray for all Christian homes. We need God's grace, God's protection, his wings over us, so that the Lord might be central and grace might be given and religion might be really exemplified by those who are most prominent in public and are charged with the ministry of the word. Because what's at stake is the gospel itself. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law, these fallen priests. But here is one particularly glaring fault. Look at verse 9. He says there at the end of that verse, you have been partial in the law. Where there is a basic ungodliness and spiritual failure, there will be no longer that determined aim to be faithful to God's word. And you see, these ministers had been partial in the law. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see that it says there, accepted faces. And the word partial has the meaning of face. And it's the idea of adapting God's word, God's law, to whoever's face is looking at you and listening to you. Well, there's a particular person. Must be careful not to offend him or her. So partial in the law. Only preach what's likely to please and what's likely to be acceptable. Partial. Well, here's someone. I know what they won't want. So I must trim the word and adjust the message so that that person won't be up in arms if I give God's word faithfully. And all this terrible, cowardly, unfaithful way of keeping certain things back and only bringing certain things forward in order so as not to cause a rumpus, knowing full well that if all the word of God is preached, then certain people will take exception, partial in the law. I heard a very good case of this recently, where at a certain church, the BBC was going to broadcast the service. I think it was Songs of Praise or something like this. And the minister, who's supposed to be an evangelical man, a preacher of the gospel, the BBC insisted on a transcript of the minister's sermon. Insisted on seeing it first before it could be allowed to be put over on the television, and the requirement was an acceptable sermon that will bring comfort. And the cowardly man went along with it and sheepishly admitted to a fellow minister that he was going to do it. Partial in the law. So what comes out is an anemic all things to all men type service and a sermon that says virtually nothing in terms of human sin and divine judgment and the need to flee from the wrath to come and the all sufficiency of Christ to save by his death and his precious blood, repentance, faith, discipleship, these basic things. No, partial in the law, only teaching certain things which will be acceptable. Now, as we come to the end of this denunciation, look what God says, verse 9. Look at the result of it, which was always the result of it. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. What God says is this: priests, I have seen to it that there's a complete loss of esteem and reputation as far as you're concerned. God turned it against them. You see, people are not fools, and people are more discerning than unfaithful ministers realize. And worldly people can detect when things don't ring true. Do you notice how so very often how clergy are typecast? Whenever a clergyman features in some program, some story, how is the clergyman typecast? He's typecast as a weak, effeminate kind of man, a little bit simple, easily put off. Why is that? Well, because the world by and large, you see, sees such people. And because there are so many unfaithful ministers, and so much desperate unfaithfulness and weakness about, the world thinks that all ministers are like that. And they are cast in that way. And the very ones that court popularity are the ones who forfeit that esteem and that reputation. And God sees to it, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people. In the better days of the church's history, when men of God in the pulpit were what they were called to be, there was a far higher view of the ministry and a far greater respect paid to God's servants than there is today in these desperate and wicked days. And now the world by and large writes off ministers of the gospel, turns to the social services, turns to counsellors, and turns to other agencies. No confidence, no respect, no esteem for supposed men of God. And that's because God by and large will deal with people according to what they deserve, according as ye have not kept my ways. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, according. And God makes these contemptible and base before all the people. When you hear the world making jokes about men of the cloth and speaking very patronizingly about the clergy and ministers, then that's just a painful reminder of what so many have brought upon themselves. And God will give them what they deserve. And this is a law that operates according as ye have not kept my ways. But dear friends, it does work the other way around. And you see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 12 and 13 concerning those who labor among God's people and are over them in the Lord, elders, teaching elders, ruling elders, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And according as men do keep God's ways, and according as men are faithful to their trust, having God's word to give to the people, as far as men of God are what they are called to be, God will ensure that there's the esteem. And there is the appreciation. Those who won't seek it and don't seek it, but God will ensure they have it. Well, there's the denunciation. Let's look, as we conclude, at this. Let's go on to be more positive. The appreciation. Here is God's ideal in verse 7. Look at the real thing. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful description there of God's servant. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Reading, studying, preparing sermons, building up knowledge, with a view to dispensing God's word and instructing and edifying God's people, and the priest's lips keeping knowledge always available there, always ready to give out, and people can seek the law at his mouth. What does God say? What does God's word mean? An ever ready source of help and guidance in the word, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. How often God speaks to us through sermons, doesn't he? How often God gives us that very word we need through the particular minister we happen to hear. He's a faithful man. And that man becomes unconsciously the messenger of the Lord of hosts, because he's prepared under God's guidance, he's preached with God's help, and God comes down and works through the ministry and through the message, and God speaks to us individually, and we have listened to a messenger, but the Lord has spoken, and it's his message that we have received. But the point is this: in holding this ideal to us, it's telling us that God appreciates it when there is any approximation to his will. Verse 7, how he appreciates this, what he finds and has found in certain priests, reminds us, dear friends, he's not a God who is hard to please. He's so quick to commend what he finds is good. Maybe amongst all these priests in Malachi's day, there were some good ones, some like this in verse 7, that people could go to and hear from his lips the opening up of God's law, the explanation of the word, the application of it to their case and to their lives. And they sought the law at his mouth and found it. He became the messenger of the Lord of hosts, and they thanked God for a human instrument to bring spiritual blessing into their souls. Well, God appreciates this and commends it. And dear friends, that's a great incentive for us, whoever we are. We have the opportunity to serve God in our different ways. And he is a God who, whenever he sees some uprightness and faithfulness and humble desire to serve him, he will praise and he will commend. Hebrews 6 verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward the saints in that you do minister in his name. God is not unrighteous to forget. You see, there's a justness about God. And just as he marks deviation and departure and unfaithfulness and betrayal of trust, so God also marks an earnest desire to please, and looking to the Lord for strength, discharging any responsibility faithfully. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. As you know, I was speaking last Thursday at the funeral of a dear man of God who lived to be 107, just a few days short of his 108th birthday. If Will Harris had lived till tomorrow, he would have been 108 years old, the second oldest man in Britain, I believe. But it was my privilege to preach at his funeral service last Thursday down in Devizes. He told me the text he wanted me to preach on before he died, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing. That dear man became a Christian when he was a young man, a teenager, I believe, a late teenager. And so he's been a Christian, what, 90 years? Serving the Lord as the Lord has enabled him. And there is a crown of righteousness there is a wonderful royal reward to be bestowed, not because of the righteousness of Will Harris, but because the Lord purchased that reward when Jesus died for him on the cross. And it's a reward of grace, freely given, appreciatively given. And there will be that wonderful reward for that man. There'll be a wonderful reward for us. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, to show how rewardable his service is and how eagerly we can do it, knowing that he'll appreciate it. Jesus even says, a cup of cold water given in my name to somebody will not lose its reward. Now, if that isn't a God who is easy to please and eager to reward, then who is? We'll have a crown of righteousness too if we're in his life and service. And God will mark every good thing, set down everything rendered to him that has been faithfully, spiritually, prayerfully done. And at the day of judgment, he will say, I was hungry and ye fed me. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was in prison and ye visited me. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. He will reward, he will bless. He's not a God who's quick to mark iniquity and hold everything against us where he finds what should be. He treasures it. He loves it. He appreciates it. He displays it here in this verse 6. And we shall find, and it's a curious thing, but we shall find that of everything we have been able to do, and if by God's grace we can come to the end and say that we've been given grace to persevere to the end, we shall find, considering our own works, we'll say we are but unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty to do. But he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus teaches us to say of ourselves, unprofitable servants, and that's the best that can be said. But Jesus will say of us, well done. And it's his approval at the end of the day, isn't it, that matters. Just like here, we don't turn aside from the right way. We don't compromise our message. We don't sink into spiritual boredom and weariness in order to be more popular with people and please ourselves. Oh, it's to strive to please him in what we do. And the Lord will be pleased indeed, and his approval will be that which counts. The story is told of a brilliant young concert pianist performing for the first time in public. The audience sat enthralled as beautiful music flowed from his disciplined fingers. The people could hardly take their eyes off this young virtuoso. As the final note faded, the audience burst into thunderous applause. Everyone was standing and applauding, except one old man at the front. The pianist walked off the stage, crestfallen. The stage manager walked up to him and praised his performance. But the young man said, I was no good. It was a failure. The manager replied, failure? Look out there. Everyone is on their feet except that old man. Yes, said the youth dejectedly. But that one old man is my teacher. It's his approval, the one who knows, his approval that counts in the end, always. And the true Christian and the real servant will not court the approval of others, an unprofitable servant. Oh, what does he think? Oh, that he might be pleased, that we might give him our most and our best, and he will amply reward. Oh, may God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Let us sing together hymn 436. Lord of the church, we humbly pray for those who guide us in thy way and speak thy holy word. With love divine their hearts inspire and touch their lips with hallowed fire and needful grace afford. 436. As well, and that we might prove the truth of this. And so you see verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us go on doing the good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Everyone has a claim upon what good we can do in Christ's name, but charity begins at home, doesn't it? The Lord's family first. They are our first concern, especially unto the household of faith. So be not deceived. You see, Satan would love to deceive our minds. He would deceive the minds of some and make them think that they can sin and get away with it without reaping the consequences. No, no. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But let him not deceive us into imagining that if we sow to the Spirit and if we persevere in well-doing, that we will not reap the consequences either. We will. Blessed consequences in due season if we faint not. May God bring it to pass. Make this year both a time of sowing and reaping for the glory of his name. Let us sing together now hymn 785.